All right, 1 Samuel chapter 15, I believe we left off in verse number 23. And what's taking place, obviously, is Saul is trying to make a big show of things, like he has done this great commandment of God, which he has not. He has rejected and disobeyed God. He spared Agag and the sheep and the oxen and things. And whenever he sees Samuel, he tries to act like everything's okay. And Samuel basically says, no, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And so in verse number 23, he tells him, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. That's amazing when you begin to look at this verse, because it shows you the severity of rebellion. And I think all of us by nature in some way or form are rebellious. I mean, you wives in here, you know you're supposed to submit to your husbands. You can't tell me there aren't times when you want to rebel against that authority, especially if the authority sometimes is a knucklehead. And sometimes he might be a knucklehead, but you are told to submit to that authority. Those of you that are under management and different things in your jobs, you are to submit to those authorities. As citizens, we are to submit to the powers that be. We are to take our pocketbooks and basically hand them over during tax season. And who doesn't want to rebel against all of that? And so in every facet, you know, you see the speed limit sign. Who doesn't want to rebel against that? You see the stop sign. Who doesn't want to rebel against that? All these things in life we have to fight. And by nature, we are rebellious people. We're stubborn. And this rebellion, when you begin to look at the thing, as you see in this verse here, it's connected to these gross sins. Notice witchcraft. Witchcraft was one of those things in the Old Testament that was punishable by death. And he mentioned stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. And idolatry was, you know, the first commandment. You know, serve the Lord thy God only. Don't make any graven images. Second commandment. You get into that. It is unbelievable how rebellion is equal to these things. Matter of fact, when you look up witchcraft over in Galatians 5, it's included in the works of the flesh, which you would think would just be a spiritual thing. So that shows you the connection between the physical and the spiritual in these things. Notice the last part of the verse. He says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So that thing's mentioned over and over, the word of the Lord. He gave him the commandment, he gave him the word, and Saul rejected it. Our job is to be obedient to the word. He said, well, I don't understand it. He didn't say you had to understand it. You're supposed to be obedient to it. And he didn't obey it. So he said, he's rejected thee from being king. This in type is a type of a Christian in this life who does wrong and gets rejected in the millennial reign of Christ. Turn over real quick to Romans chapter 8. You can't lose your salvation if you're saved, but you can lose rewards. Look in Romans chapter 8. Verse number 1, a lot of the new versions omit the last part of the verse, but they don't take the whole context of the chapter in mind. Look at verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now that's true as far as condemnation of hell is concerned, but notice the last part of the verse. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, as a Christian, you can walk after the flesh, and if you do, you are not going to get the rewards. As a matter of fact, you're going to have some judgment take place at the judgment seat of Christ. Look down in verse number 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. All right, come over to Galatians. You can't lose your salvation, but you can sure lose rewards. We'll get 1 Corinthians 3 as well. If you're in Galatians, go ahead and look in Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, and revelings and such like. of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can lose an inheritance in the kingdom. You can't lose your salvation. That didn't say if you do these things you won't go to heaven. Come back to 1 Corinthians real quick. You got to get the understanding, because if you don't, then you'll take all these verses that deal with rewards and you'll try to make them salvation verses. Consequently, when you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll think every time Jesus Christ is talking about discipleship, he's talking about salvation. That's where this whole lordship salvation thing comes from. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Go take a jump off a bridge. I mean, that's ridiculous. You mean to sit here and tell me he's Lord of everything of your life? You read your Bible like you were supposed to? He's Lord of that. Have you always listened to everything you're supposed to? Have you always said everything just right? No, don't give me that. He ain't Lord of everything in your life. He's not Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. I don't buy that for a minute. That's a cliche. That's not in the Bible. Yeah, he's supposed to be Lord of everything, but there ain't no person that's walked the face of this planet that he has been Lord of everything in all of their life. Even Paul the Apostle struggled with things. I look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice the judgment seat of Christ here, verse number 11. Further foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You can suffer loss. Look over in chapter 5. Chapter 6. Well, go back to chapter 5. Well, let's look in 6 and we'll look in 5. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous. Have you ever coveted anything after you've been saved? Have you ever wanted anything that's not yours after you've been saved? You're going to hell. There it is. You ever stolen anything? Maybe 5 minutes extra on your break? You got paid when you actually stole the money because you were supposed to be working when you were loafing? You've never done that, have you? Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All right, so a couple things you want to notice here. If you're saved, you are not an adulterer, you're not a liar, you're not a thief, you're not a drunkard. You are a believer. So the noun actually changes. You know that passage in Revelation 21:8, it says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Have you told a lie since you were saved? Yeah. You might be a believer who has told a lie, but you are not a liar. You're in Christ. So you have to see your identity in Christ. That's the first thing, to understand the doctrinal difference between being in Christ and in Adam. Somebody that's in Adam, if they tell a lie, they're a liar. If they commit adultery, they're an adulterer. Whatever they do, their sin is on them and in them. If you're saved, you're in Christ, your sins aren't in you. You might commit a sin, but those sins have been put on Christ, so they're not attributed to you. So that means you're justified, you're sanctified, you're washed, you're clean. Now, on the practical side of it, he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that has to do with an inheritance, just like Galatians chapter number 5. You can't tell me that a Christian who gets saved, and then after they get saved, like I was preaching Sunday morning, they start reading their Bible like they're supposed to. They start going to church like they're supposed to. They start doing things like they're supposed to, good things. They stop doing some of the bad things. They repent of wrong and they start doing right. And they start growing in their Christian life. They sacrifice. They give up. They begin to pour their money into the ministry. They begin to pour their time into serving Jesus Christ. They raise their family right. They make sacrifices for Jesus. They go their whole life. And then you have another person over here. They get saved. They read their Bible. Maybe don't even read the whole Bible. And they go to church a few times, Easter, Christmas. They live their whole Christian life for themselves. You can't tell me when they stand in front of Jesus they're going to get the same thing. They're not. There's a judgment coming, and Jesus Christ is not going to reward the lazy Christian that just lived their whole life for themselves and didn't sacrifice for Him at all.
Right.
Not going to reward them at all. It's not going to be a fun time. Paul, when he speaks of this event, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord.
Right.
It's not going to be a cakewalk. You're not running there and give Jesus a big hug. You're going to be falling down in front of His face, saying, man, I sure lived my life for myself. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You can't go back and relive it. You better sacrifice for Him now. You better live your life for Him now. And notice the difference here. Come back to chapter 5. Paul mentions some of these things. So Saul is a type picture when you think about him being rejected and losing the kingdom. He's a type picture of a Christian that loses the kingdom in the millennial age. Because the person lives for themselves instead of obeying the commandment of the Lord, they just do what they want to do. And they're rebellious to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice down in verse number 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, you have to rub shoulders with them. You got to work with them. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Verse number 11, a saved person can get drunk. That's why he told the Ephesians, he gave a command to Christians, be not drunk. Why? Because a Christian can do that. Well, I just believe if a person's really saved, he won't drink. Okay, I believe if a person's really saved, he won't have social media. Where do you want to put the standard? I believe if a person's really saved, he'll read his Bible every day. If a person's really saved, he won't gossip. I believe if a person's really saved, he'll never say a swear word after he's been saved. Where does the thing stop? Just on your little standard of, well, I just don't think a person will get drunk or smoke a cigarette, or I think a person is really saved, he'll be back in church on Sunday night. If what you have won't bring you to church on Sunday night, what makes you think it will take you to heaven? That's the camp meeting preacher that tries to guilt trip everybody into doing what the preacher wants them to do. But the fact of the matter is, saved people can fall into these sins that you read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And that's a bad deal. You say, well, you know, you're just a Baptist, so you think a person can get saved and live any way they want to live. No, no, no. You fall under the chastening hand of God. He says to the Corinthians later on, for this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged of the world. There's no license to sin. You stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to wish you would have sacrificed. You're going to wish you would have served Him and not been rebellious. All right, come back to 1 Samuel chapter number 15. So devotionally, you can look at it that way. So here's Saul, and he basically is rebellious, and he loses it all. He still has a pretense of being the king, but he's lost it. He puts on a show, but his rebellion is not paying off for him. Back in 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath also rejected thee from being king. Verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. That's great. You know, Pharaoh said the same thing. Y'all remember that with Moses? You know, Balaam said the same thing. And afterward, he made this little deal. And said, hey, Balak, I'll tell you how to get these Israelites. If you get the Moabitess women to go with the Israelites, then God will judge them. You know, Judas Iscariot said, I have sinned. So just a profession, just somebody saying something with their mouth doesn't mean their heart's in it. Saul is doing what you're going to see in the next few verses. He's trying to have a religious little, he's putting on a religious front to try to get the favor of Samuel so all the people can see that Samuel's on his side and he still has that authority. I have sinned, verse 24, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people. He's still trying to blame the people, and obeyed their voice. Verse 25, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Verse 27, and as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. This thing's almost like prophecy. Come over to chapter 24. Notice this renting of Saul's robe here. Look in 24. This is when Saul's in the cave and David's in the back part of the cave. Saul's asleep. Notice verse number 4. The men of David said unto him, Behold the day which the Lord hath said to thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. The skirt's the bottom part. The skirt of Saul's robe privily. And after he goes out there, you know what Saul tells him? He says, look down in verse number 20. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. The kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. That's a sign. All right, come back to 1 Samuel 15. So his garment's rent, and this shows that the kingdom has been torn away from Saul. It's given to a neighbor better than thou. Verse 28. Verse 29. And also the strength of Israel. That's a name for God. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. This goes back to verse number 11. Remember last week we looked at that, how God makes the statement, It repenteth me that I have set Saul to be king. Here he says God doesn't repent. Also Numbers 23:19, if you know that verse, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. In other words, there are some things that are absolutely fixed that God doesn't have to repent of. But there are some things that are not fixed that God allows fluctuation with, and he can change based on man's response. So that's the explanation for that. But God, when you think about the promises of God, when God gives you a promise, you don't have to back up on that, or you don't have to think God's going to change his mind on something like that. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Verse 30, Then he said, I have sinned. Here he says it again. And here's why he's saying this. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. See, he's saying all this just because he wants to put on a show. He wants the people to see that Samuel's with him and he's worshiping God. Verse 31, And Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So for some reason, Samuel is compelled to give in to him at this point. I don't know if he sees the little bit of vengeance in Saul's eye. We'll see from the next chapter. When he goes to anoint David, he has to kind of go under pretense, because if Saul hears about it, he says, he'll have me killed. Because he knows that he knows what kind of a man Saul is. He's like, okay. That's like a few weeks ago, remember on a Sunday night, we had a guy come in the church. He was acting a little bit weird. He came down front, acting a little bit strange. The way you handle people that are, you think, are off their rocker maybe or something, you don't just get in their face and start pushing them. You're nice to them. And you try to give in a little bit, and you use a little bit of wisdom with that, because the worst thing you can do is try to be antagonistic against them, because then they're going to want to fight with you. Samuel probably notices Saul's disposition. He's like, I better go along with this guy, because Saul will have him killed. For some reason, he turns back, and Saul worships God. Verse 32, Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, they've kept me alive this long. Surely they're not going to kill me. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Chops him up. Hews him in pieces. Us guys, we like this the fighting parts of the Bible. And he cuts him up, and he gives him what he deserves here in this passage. Now, you know, you ladies, y'all have a hard time with this thing. That's why back in the old days, nothing against you ladies, but when they had a murder trial or something, your jurors were not women. They're men. That's why men would vote, and that's why men would be on the jury and those kind of things, and men would have leadership positions. Because you're going to get up there as a mother, and they're going to show you all this evidence to show the reason this guy killed these people in cold blood is just because, you know, they killed his puppy when he was a child, and you need to feel sorry for this guy. And after a while, you great sympathetic mothers, and nothing against you mothers, y'all are soft. And you don't need to be put in those kind of positions like that. Samuel says, I don't have to be soft. Your mother's about to be childless. God said to chop you up. I'm about to chop you up. In other words, it's just the way men are wired. And I know there's exceptions. Exceptions prove the rule. They don't disprove it. Men generally can put their feelings over here and do what needs to be done and pick up their feelings a little bit later. Women, on the other hand, their feelings and emotions are right there on top of everything. There's a fire in the house, and the man says, okay, we need to get out. We go here, 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 here. The woman thinks about all the precious items in the house they need to pull out. We got the family heirloom. We got the little brooch that my grandmother left me. We have the quilt that somebody made. Who cares about that stuff? You got to get out of the house. Here you're on the battlefield, and you got people dropping like flies. You need a man standing there, not a woman.
Amen,
amen. Amen. You say, that ain't popular. Okay. Instead of saying amen, I'll say a woman. He comes delicately and he just hews him in pieces. Chop, 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 chop. Verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now notice we mentioned this back in verse 11 about Samuel being grieved. Samuel seems to be hard, just like he can take the sword and chop Agag up, but he's still very sensitive. There are things that bother him, and he had prayed over Saul. He anointed Saul. As a citizen of Israel, he's looking at his king and seeing what his king is doing. And so he has these feelings too. A lot of times you don't see that. You don't see that with people. All you see is certain things. I mean, you come to church, I see you two or three times a week. I just have one perspective of you. You pretty much have one perspective of me. A lot of times we don't see each other's tears. We don't see the weaknesses. We don't see the breakdowns. And so that's very true. And so you have to realize that Samuel, when you think about some of the great men, even in history, like Charles Spurgeon, if you know anything about him, he was a great Baptist preacher of years ago, really the first pastor of a mega church, if you want to call it that, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But he suffered awful times of depression. I mean, he'd have to take off for weeks and months sometimes in his depression. And he dealt with some things in private that a lot of people didn't even know about. And John Wesley, the great preacher that traveled, I don't know how many thousand miles, the great Methodist preacher on horseback, he had a wife that literally was just a demon-possessed fanatic that he had to deal with, and nobody hardly even knew about it behind the scenes. And she would just, you know, oppose him at every turn, just about. Had all kind of things go on. So you never know, like here in this passage, Samuel's dealing with some stuff behind the scenes. He's weeping, he's crying over this. He seems hard on the surface, but he's very sensitive. But notice what's going to happen here in chapter 16:1. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee the Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now turn over to New Testament real quick. Let me give you something here. 2 Thessalonians 3. There comes a time when you may have to break fellowship with a brother or sister. 2 Thessalonians 3. And it might really hurt you. And it might upset you. And they're not walking where they need to walk, and they're not doing right, and you can't compromise your relationship with Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3. I've had to do that with a close friend, you know, in the past. Preacher friend that just didn't do right, and you say, what happened? We were real close, and now I do not talk to him. Bye-bye. I can't do that. You say, well, didn't you love the guy? You know, didn't you have a great relationship and all this? Yeah, but you're not going to do right. I can't fellowship with you. That's just all there is to it. And the Bible talks about this, and I know a lot of times, especially with family, it's really, really hard because you've already made up your mind you're going to love that person. So, and there again, it's hard sometimes to differentiate between love and fellowship. You can still love somebody, but not allow them to fellowship and ruin your walk with God. You can have love for a family member, but that doesn't mean that if they're not living right, you're going to allow them in your house. You say, well, they're family. I don't care who they are. Somebody not doing right or they're going to do something bad, they're not going to do it in my house. I don't care who they are. Well, they're family. So? Do you love Jesus more than your family, or you love your family members more than Jesus? There again, you get the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus will say, okay, idolatry. You're like, idolatry? Yeah. You held up your, and he holds up your son or daughter or grandchild or mother or father or aunt or uncle or cousin or whoever it is, he holds them up. 2 Thessalonians 3. It's tough, but you got to put the Lord first. And you can't just mourn for them. You pray for them, but you cannot grieve them into getting right, if that's a good way to say it. You can't grieve them into getting right. You can't feel, and by the way, it ain't your fault anyway. The grief and the guilt sometimes you put on yourself. If you've told them the truth, if you tried to walk right in front of them and be a good example, you can't control their actions. Yeah, it should bother you and you pray for them, but you've got to pray for them and you've got to leave them in the Lord's hands. Because if you just grieve and you just mourn and you're just consumed with it, then your focus is not on the Lord anymore, it's on that person. It's a hard thing, but notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he deals with some of this. Notice in verse number 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you've received of us." Now specifically, he's dealing here with loafers, people that are taking advantage of the church. Verse number 7, talking about walking disorderly, "Neither we do eat bread for naught, but with labor and travail, we might not be chargeable." Verse number 10, "Eating would not work, neither should he eat." So on and so forth. I mean, you try to be as kind as you can, but there comes a point you just have to withdraw. Come back to 1 Samuel. So the Lord tells Samuel, look, you need to quit mourning over Saul. You know, yeah, pray for him, do what you can, but you've got to move on. And he says, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him? Notice he says, fill thine horn with oil. Now remember, whenever Saul was anointed, he was anointed with a vial of oil. That's a little small, like a perfume bottle. But he says, fill thine horn with oil to go anoint David. So David's going to be anointed with like this big ram's horn type of deal. Fill thy horn with oil. I've provided a king among his sons. Verse number 2, "And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." That was very common to have sacrifices in certain areas where the families and stuff would come up, just like when Saul was found. Remember, he went up to the sacrifice where Samuel was that time. So this is a good way for Samuel to be able to go in under pretense here and not be chased by Saul. Verse number 4, "And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, saying, comest thou peaceably?" I guess word got out that he hacked up Agag. They're thinking, man, Samuel, are you coming peaceably? We don't want any trouble, Samuel. Verse number 5, "And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab was one of Jesse's sons. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And you know, that's how we are. You look at somebody and maybe you even look at their countenance, how their face is. They look like a happy, nice person. So you think, oh, this person's going to be nice. And then the more you get to talking to them, you realize this person will chew me up and spit me out. You know? Or you look at somebody and they look like a sad, depressed person. That's just, you know, some people have a resting face that is just, you know, kind of just a rough-looking resting face. You know, it's just... Sometimes I see it when I'm preaching, I'm thinking, man, is the sermon this bad? I'm just like, whoa. And, you know, you just judge it a lot of times by people's face, and you can't always judge a book by the cover, but we do. You know, we judge a book by its cover. You look at a restaurant, you look at it, it's nice and clean. You think, oh, man, it's going to be good. The bathrooms are nice and clean. And you sit down, and the waitress is all nice. Oh, man, this food's going to be delicious. Not necessarily. You know, so, but we're bad about doing that. And you can't judge a book by a cover. And of course, Samuel, he's thinking, you know, Saul was this big, nice, handsome, strapping man. And he sees Eliab and he thinks, oh, he looks like a king. It reminds me of Ronald Reagan, you know, when he was the actor, he tried out back way before he was president for an acting job. And the part was playing the part of a president and they refused him. They said, he don't look presidential enough. Well, he became the president. So, you know, some people, you look at them and they look the part. Some people, they don't look the part. You can't judge things by that. And so he gives Samuel this great advice. And notice the Lord doesn't look at the brain. He doesn't look at the ability. He looks at the heart. This is a great verse because so many times all we do is look outwardly. Let's look at a couple verses on this. Come to Proverbs. Now, no doubt, God's given all of us certain abilities and talents that are unique to us. Some of you have different abilities that I do not have at all. And you've been gifted with that. But the thing that God's looking at is how you're going to use that gift for Him. He's looking at the heart. Look in Proverbs chapter number 3. I don't know if, I guess he's probably still preaching. A guy named David Ring, he's a had multiple sclerosis or whatever, and he became a preacher. We've got a student in our school now that's that way, and he's doing well and studying hard, and he's like, "You think I can do this?" I'm like, "Yeah, you can do this." And but this guy, David Ring, you know, you wouldn't think this guy, the way he talks and the way he moves around his wheelchair, he could ever do anything for God. But boy, you talk about, when you hear him talk and hear him preach, you talk about God's power coming through. They say D.L. Moody had a speech impediment. He led millions to Christ, put on these huge revivals. You know, Billy Sunday was a rough-cut baseball player. He did not have any couth, and the preachers would get behind him. Some of them wouldn't, but as the Lord began to bless that ministry, it was at a time in American culture where that theatrics was something that the Lord actually used. I mean, he'd get up in the pool, on the platform, and throw chairs and run across the thing. I mean, he was, in that day, that was a weird thing. And people got behind him, and he had no quote-unquote formal training, and God used him. So God's looking at the heart. He's not looking for the talent and the ability. Look in Proverbs chapter 3. Just look at a few things. You know verse number 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. It's not about your mind. It's not about what you can figure out. And here's the thing I'm really being hit with, especially in all the stuff that's going on in our modern age. We cannot, and I say we, maybe you can, it's hard to accept that we can't know certain things. I think we're being played by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because you can just ask Siri and ask Google and find out some facts about certain things. But you know, there's a lot of stuff you are never going to know and never have the ability to know. Are you good with that? And a lot of us aren't. We have bitten into that forbidden fruit. And we just got to find out. And you are not going to find out certain things. You got to live by faith. And our own understanding, we're not to lean to that. It's not about your intellect. It's about your heart. Does God have your heart? Look over in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Look in chapter 5, verse 12. And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof. And let's just grab one more. Look in 6:21. 6:20. My son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother, bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. The reason you memorize verses and put them in your head is so they'll sink down into your heart. It's, you know, yeah, you can memorize stuff and quote stuff all day long, but it's no good if it's only up here. If it doesn't reach down here, it doesn't do any good. So it's not just an intellectual exercise. So come over to 1 Corinthians, last verse. Look at this. God looks on the heart. Sometimes we'll look at somebody and maybe they're very talented, or maybe they're a great speaker, or maybe they are very influential, maybe a sports figure or an actor or somebody, and you think, man, if they would give their life to God, then God could really use them because they have so much influence. You know, and no doubt some people that have the limelight have used their testimony, like Bobby Bowden, right? I think he just recently died, somebody told me. Oh, he died with this? Oh, that's pretty recent. But you know, he was never ashamed to talk about Jesus. And he had a platform. He had a platform by way of sports. And the guy was really a believer, I believe. It sounded like he was. I read his book and stuff, testimony. You know, and he used that. So sometimes we buy into the idea, we think, well, you know, God wants to use this person over here because they have this and they have this talent or they have this ability and all that. And yeah, God can use that on occasion, but that's not the norm. Because most of the time when people have all of that, They don't want to give it to God. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. What's the reason? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Somebody that's very talented and God uses them, then they're liable to look and say, look what I did. Instead of somebody that doesn't have the ability and doesn't have the courage and all that, they're going to say, you know, God did it because I sure didn't want to do it and I sure didn't have the ability to do it. Now, before we leave that verse, notice it says not many. So that means some of them are called. So if you are noble, if you are mighty, if you are, you do have some of these things, it doesn't mean God can't use you. But the exceptions prove the rule. They don't disprove it. All right, back in 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come thither. So it seems like there's eight kids. You read over in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 about David being the seventh child. So it seems to be a contradiction. However, a lot of times in the Bible, you'll have a son-in-law that'll be included as a son. And so you'll have situations where you'll have that. So there's really no contradiction, because you can deal with a situation where you've got eight and there's seven that pass before him, or you have a situation in the genealogy where you would have eight, but one of them's already died. So a lot of people try to point out these little supposed contradictions, but there's not contradictions. Matter of fact, verse 7, it doesn't say he made only seven to pass before. So out of these seven, there's one more. Here comes David. All right, so he says he won't sit down until he come. And David's the youngest, it says, and he's keeping the sheep. So everybody always thinks, and it may be true, that he's probably a teenager. You know, he's probably a young guy, a young man, maybe 15, 16, 17. I don't know how old he is. The Bible doesn't give us his age. But he's a young one, and he's out there keeping the sheep, and he's not even considered, even as far as Jesse is concerned, with somebody that would be someone that Samuel would want to look at as far as a candidate for this prestigious and very responsible position of being a king. But yet David's the one. David's the one God chooses. Now David's a type of Christ. I'll give you these before we close. Outside of Joseph, David is probably the greatest type of Christ in the Bible. Joseph is a type of Christ in about 140, 150 ways. It's unbelievable, Joseph. When you read over there in Genesis 37, 38, 39, all the way through the end of the end of Genesis. Joseph's the greatest type of Christ in the Bible. But when you look at David, David's a great type. You know, there are 62 chapters. He's got the largest biography in the Old Testament. 62 chapters deal with David in the Old Testament. So when you think about Old Testament characters, yeah, you've got Moses, he's a big character. Abraham's a big character. But David is a pretty dominant character. Here's some of the ways he's a type of Christ. Obviously, he's from Bethlehem. That's where Jesus Christ is born. Notice David's a shepherd. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Here in the text, it says that, verse number 12, they brought him and he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance. In the Song of Solomon, whenever Solomon is given a description of in type of Christ and the church, Jesus Christ is described. I'll give you the reference, Song of Solomon 5, verses 10 to 16. He says, my beloved is white and ruddy. And that ruddy is like a reddish tint to it. A healthy flesh color is kind of the idea behind that word. And that's what's said to be about Christ. Notice that he is, and we'll see some of these other types as we go through. He's anointed, and we know that Jesus Christ is anointed. That word anointed is a word for Messiah. And then David is a great type of Christ in the fact that he's prophet, priest, and a king. We know he's a prophet. Come over to Matthew chapter 27. And by the way, he's anointed three times, matching these three offices. David is anointed here by Samuel. He's anointed by the men of Judah in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and is anointed by the elders of Israel in 2 Samuel 5. He's anointed three times as king. All right, come over to Matthew 27. Notice he's a prophet. Look in verse number 35. Matthew 27, 35. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Who's that prophet? That's a quotation from David's psalm, Psalm 22. David wrote that. David's a prophet. He's also a priest. Come over to 2 Samuel 24. This is a strange thing because, you know, any other time a king enters into the priesthood, like Saul did when he tried to offer the sacrifices, he is rejected by God and he's intruding into the wrong office, but not David. Look in 2 Samuel 24. He has three offices. Now, Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, what ministry would that have been? Prophet, priest, or king? When he was on the earth preaching. Prophet. Because a prophet is like a preacher. He tells people what they need to do, but a prophet foretells the future. Jesus told a lot of things about the future. He gave 12 details about his death, but he also talked about the end times. Jesus exercised his ministry as a prophet. They thought he was Jeremiah the prophet, remember? And so Jesus Christ exercised his ministry as prophet when he was on the earth. Now, the Bible says he's the high priest making intercession for us. So he's exercising a ministry of high priest. And when he returns, the Bible says he's going to be what? King of kings, Lord of lords. So three offices. And David has all three of those offices. Look at the priesthood, 2 Samuel 24. Look down in verse 25, last verse. This is whenever he gets the threshing floor of the Jebusite there where the temple eventually will be built. David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, of course, he may have had a priest to actually do the offerings, but it's attributed to David. There's another passage. I don't have it marked. I'm trying to think where that passage would be. There's a passage that says they worship the Lord and the king. And there's David standing there. That's a strange passage. And that shows you the tight picture that David is in his position of king. People are bowing down to him just like they will Jesus Christ. And here's the last thing, and we'll stop with this. David fights the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you think about it, he fights the world, which is represented by the Philistines. The Philistines are the armies around him. The Amalekites are representative of the flesh. And then, of course, the devil would be Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. So what we have with Solomon's reign after Christ... I mean, after David, Solomon has a complete 40-year reign of peace. That in tight picture is a type of the millennial reign of Christ where Jesus Christ rules and there's peace all across the world. So before that, we have what? Obviously, you got the Great Tribulation, so you have some types there with David and the remnant of Israel and Saul as the Antichrist chasing him through the wilderness. But you also have a tight picture of the church age where David is fighting the devil. And you have all the trials and tribulations, and of course you got Goliath and all that. So you're going to see a lot of great correlations with the struggles that David goes through, and you think about us having to go through some of the struggles and fighting the good fight of faith. So David's a great type picture of Christ, and then his battles are a great type picture of the church age. All right, we got to stop there. Any questions over any of that? All right, you're dismissed.